Tonight, in this section of Luke that we're in, Luke put this here, and he wanted to share these events because his concern was that he wanted us, the readers, to learn the same things about Jesus that the disciples were learning, that all of the forces that are arrayed against us as human beings have been overcome by Jesus. He is more powerful than nature. We saw last week, he said to the storm, stop. Stop. And it stopped. This week, we're going to see that he has power over the spiritual realm, over demons. Coming up, we're going to see that he has power over disease. And who hasn't been impacted by that at one time or another in his or her life? And then, he has power over death. We did Francine's celebration of life service on Thursday. We mourn, but not like those who don't have hope. Jesus has power over death. It's incredible. We can't lose. There's a film that was out many years ago called The Usual Suspects, and a police detective struggles to find the cause of a wave of unspeakably violent crime and corruption that's terrorizing the city. A string of clues increasingly seem to illuminate the outline of a wickedly cruel and powerful evil genius of foreign origin whose name is Kaiser Soze. I don't even know if I said that last name right. It's an evil person. The problem is that the detective's main source of intelligence about this individual is a brilliant sociopath, and he's a half-wit. He's an invalid. He's a snitch, and his name is Verbal. It was played by the actor Kevin Spacey, if you've seen the movie. He's a shadowy, so the shadowy figure that Verbal is describing to the police detective seems far too clever, far too powerful, and far too dramatic to be real. So Verbal says this. He says, look, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist. Eventually, the detective gets disgusted that he's wasted his time with this individual listening to this stupid guy's stories, and he sends Verbal on his way, only to realize moments too late that this simpleton sitting in his office was Kaiser Soze himself. Satan would love us not to believe in him. He would love us, as our culture has done for so many years, just dismiss that anything like spiritual evil can truly exist. And yet, what other explanation can you give for everything we see around us that is happening, not just during our time, but has happened since mankind has been mankind after the fall? God has an adversary. That's what the name Satan means. And because he is God's adversary, he is our adversary because we are created in the image of God. There's one theory about the fall of Satan that suggests that that the reason Satan got so angry at God and wanted to rebel against him is because God made us in his image and not Satan and the angels. Did you know that? The angels are not created in the image of God like we are. Satan fell, and with him many angels. So we'll go over that in just a little bit. But here's the focus question for today. If I am on the right slide, here we go. What does Jesus want us to know and apply from his encounter with the demon-possessed man here in Luke chapter 8? So that's our question. What does Jesus want us to know and apply from his encounter with the demon-possessed man? Now, this incident is recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three synoptic gospels. Matthew has two individuals here. Mark and Luke focus on one individual who's demon possessed, and that's the one we're going to look at today. So, the first point I think that Jesus wants us to know, and that Luke wants us to know, is this: satanic evil is real, and is powerful. Satanic evil is real, and is powerful. So the text says they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. So this is right after the stilling. So Jesus had just stopped the storm, right? And they continue on their way to Gentile territory. So they're out of their comfort zone now. They're in Gentile territory. Now, Jesus never did anything without a reason. Would you agree with that? He always had a purpose. He didn't just go for the heck of going somewhere. He always had a reason. And since, at the end of this encounter, he has to leave the area, I think it is reasonable to suggest that he wanted his disciples to go over there with him simply to meet this guy. That was the purpose. To meet this individual who was loaded down with demonic influence in his life. To heal him and to let his disciples see it. This also will foreshadow that this gospel will be made available to Gentiles as well as Jewish people. That was a radical concept for Jewish people in the first century. Just look at the book of Acts and you'll see how radical it was for them. It's available to everyone. And Jesus wanted to make that clear also to his disciples. Not just that he had power over demons, but this gospel was not to be limited ethnically in any way. So there they go. The Bible assumes, by the way, the existence of satanic forces. If we live in a culture that doesn't, I will put my money with God in Scripture as to reality. Demons are evil angels who sinned against God and who now continually work evil in the world. That's how the Bible describes them. They are under judgment from God because they fell. Interestingly, there is no hope of redemption for angels who have fallen. I don't know all of the reasons for that. Perhaps a reason might be that angels were created and were in the presence of God from the beginning, and yet still, with all of that knowledge of God, decided, some of them, that they knew better, that they could be independent of God. Satan said, I want to be higher than the Most High. At any rate, they fell. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says this, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. And then in Jude verse 6, it says basically the same thing. It says, and angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Now, we're going to hear these demons beg Jesus not to throw them into the abyss. They know that's their fate. Until then, they have a certain amount of freedom in this earth to do evil. And they're busy doing it. They are totally opposed to God and his works, especially his redemptive work with human beings. We are their special target. They want to stop us. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, for demons, we are food. They want to consume us. God wants to make us like Jesus and yet still retain who we are, not demons. They have all kinds of tactics. The biggest one are lies and deception. Satan, Jesus says, is a liar from the beginning, and he's the father of lies. He's telling the Pharisees, you're doing what your father the devil does. That's a pretty provocative thing to say to religious leaders. They also, according to Jesus, are murderers. They have no respect for life that God has created. They also like to intimidate. 1 Peter 5:8 says, your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. The Bible never speaks of neutral spiritual beings, ever. There are only two kinds. There are demons who are aligned with Satan, and there are angels and the angelic host who are aligned with God. There's no middle. There's no neutral forces. There's no sometimes just benign spiritual forces. So therefore, we have to assume that in our culture and other places where they think that there are neutral forces, it has got to be Satan and his demons parading and imitating something else. Again, they work in deception, and I think we don't take that seriously enough at some point. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants, demons, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Paul is talking about false apostles when he wrote that. So even in the church, there are those who have been deceived who are trying to deceive others, and Paul says that is coming directly from Satan. Now, in Western culture, since the 18th century, since the Enlightenment, there's been a complete disbelief in the spiritual realm until postmodernism took sway in the mid-20th century. And now there's more of an openness to believe in spiritual forces, but certainly not in the way Scripture describes them. This is where we get things like the Force. Luke, use the Force. Come to the dark side. No, come to the good side. As if there's two opposing powers that are equally powerful. It's not the case according to Scripture. And again, there is no neutral spiritual force that the Scripture describes. So Jesus encounters this guy. He gets off the boat and he encounters this guy. There are seven characteristics that are often associated with demonic power. Disregard for human dignity. This guy was unclothed. Social isolation. He was away from everybody. Retreat to basic shelter, especially tombs. Preference for death and decay. Demonic recognition of Jesus' deity. They know who he is. Demonic control of speech over the individual. Shouting. Extraordinary strength. In other words, chaos. And putting people's lives into chaos. Now, we may not confront demon possession like this in our experiences, but we certainly confront, and some have, by the way. You talk to a lot of missionaries, and they have, in different cultures that do have more of an open belief in the supernatural. And they'll tell you stories that will make your hair stand on end. But we confront the work of demons on a daily basis, do we not? The scourge of homelessness in our culture, addiction, mental illness, pornography, human trafficking, foul public discourse. It seems like you can't read about a politician talking about an opposing politician without throwing F-bombs out. It's amazing, isn't it, how our culture has gotten to that level. And yet here we are, suicide. These are works of evil, influenced by Satan's and his hordes. So Jesus confronts this guy, or he confronts the demons. According to Mark's accounts, his wretchedness worked from the inside out, because at intervals during night and day he would let out howls. He would gash himself with jagged rocks in an obvious attempt to get rid of what was inside of him. This poor, naked man was a mass of bleeding lacerations, scabs, infections, and scar tissue, living in a delirium of pain and masochistic displeasure. The man was wild, naked, unkept, and ill, and as a result, all were against him. Little children would flee from him as well as adults. Now, he had to have lucid moments as well. And surely he realized in his lucid moments how repulsive, unloved, and unwelcome he was. He was dehumanized. That's what Satan loves to do. Animalized, and he was certainly marginalized. He was both frightening and fearful. Incredible misery. We sometimes read these stories and we fail to understand the depth of the depravity. Satan does not care who he intimidates and who he takes down. His hate for God is palpable, and so is the hate of his demons. They hate you. They hate me. So, they're powerful. And they like to keep us away from the gospel. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. What Paul is saying is that even if Satan isn't demonizing, or one of his demons demonizing an individual, we, before Christ, have been influenced by him, like it or not, or know it or not. That's what we're following. He's our God, in a sense. And he doesn't care if we're not worshiping him knowingly, as long as we're not worshiping the real God. He doesn't care. Anything to keep us off that track. Paul goes on to say, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's what we were, like the rest of mankind. Our condition before Christ, we were spiritually dead. We could not communicate with God. We were dead. Dead people can't communicate. Our spirits were dead. Can't communicate with God. We will not. We don't want to before Christ. We also, Paul says, following the course of this world is the satanically organized system that hates and opposes God. That's how the word is usually used in Scripture, and that's the way it's used here. We follow the prince of the power of the air, Satan. In 1 John 5:19, it says, the whole world is under the control of the evil one, the god of this age. Paul says it's the spirit that is now at work. The spirit equals the course of the world. It results in high-handed disobedience to God. And it says we're slaves to this in body and mind. So according to Scripture, demons are real and they're powerful. But their power is limited. Why? Because Jesus has authority over Satan and demons. It says, when Jesus stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. Or the word, actually, Greek word is demonized. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. So no sooner does Jesus get there than he encounters this demonized man. This was actually seemed to be the purpose for which he went there. And there he is. The demon sees Jesus, and actually in this case we're going to find out demons, and he recognizes him, and he addresses him correctly. So the demon cries out using the voice of the man, and he fell down at Jesus' feet. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. The demon was scared at the sight of Jesus. This is, by the way, the answer to the disciples' questions as they were coming over. Who is this who even stills the storm? Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. The demon got the name right, but it's also a demon's attempt to gain control of the situation by using Jesus' true identity. Aha, I've got you. I know who you are. But he was terrified of Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? The one being who was there, the beings who were there, who really knew Jesus, were terrified at who he was. And he begged Jesus not to torment him, and we find out later that would have been by sending him to the abyss. Now, again, I don't understand all the stuff going on in the spiritual realm, Hill, but they were terrified of having nobody to demonize and being, in a sense, tortured by Jesus, or I think in this case, judged finally and eternally. Whatever the case, they were afraid. Now again, exorcisms were common understanding at that culture and in that time, and the New Testament is not at all shy about talking about the times that Jesus cast demons out. Now Jesus apparently had already started the exorcism process. He had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, and then Luke says for many a time it had seized him. He had been kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, but he would not break the bond, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert, and then that was his status. Now this guy was known by everybody around. These villages were not that large, and so this was a known individual to the people of the village and the city. So Jesus asked the demon, what is your name? And he said, Legion. For many demons had entered him, and he begged him not to command them to depart to the abyss. So this guy, again, was truly scary. He was kept under guard, but nobody could hold him. They had tried to control him, but couldn't. There was amazing strength there. But then an amazing thing happens. Jesus talks to the demon, gets the demon's name. The demon says, well, I'm Legion because there are many of us. Now, a legion, this is chilling. A legion would be a Roman legion. That would be the understanding. And a Roman legion consisted of 6,000 foot soldiers as well as 120 horsemen and technical personnel who would go along with them. To the Jewish mind, legion brought an image of great numbers, efficient organization. You ever been in a place, efficient organization, that can't kind of be yourself? That's sort of what demons do. A host of evil spirits, in a sense, leered at Jesus from the eyes of this man, and it was time for Jesus' power to be seen in an unforgettable way. Verse 32 says, now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. I've been asked the question, where did the demons go after that? I don't know. Perhaps looked for somebody else. That scripture does talk about that. The Greek tense here graphically pictures the disappearance of pig after pig into the sea. Just boop, 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 boop. Mark says there were 2,000 of them. This is a large herd. In any case, there was going to be a shortage of ham and bacon in the region of the Gerasenes. Here is the possible hillside on the east side of the Sea of Galilee that the pigs rushed down and committed suicide. When the herdsmen saw them, verse 34, what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now, this is really poignant. Instead of being driven by the demons, the man was sitting. Instead of having no clothes on, he was dressed. Instead of being among the tombs, he was at the feet of Jesus in the position and posture of a disciple. Instead of being chained hand and foot and kept under guard as a crazy person, he was in his right mind and calm. In other words, his deliverance was complete, and Jesus once more fulfills the prophecy made about him by Isaiah that the prisoners would be released. The night before, a single word from Jesus had flattened the raging sea. Now in the morning light, a spiritual storm in one guy was hushed. And Luke doesn't even give us what word was used. Just Jesus said something, the demons came out. There were no histrionics. There was no drama. It was clean and neat and done because of the authority and the power of Jesus. Don't think of a scene from The Exorcist here. The fight was over before it began. Jesus was there. This man was delivered. Now, there are two really important applications before we move on here. The first is this. There are no hopeless cases with Jesus. None. That's why we should never give up on people. If God is prompting you to pray for an individual, keep praying for the individual. There are no hopeless cases with God. This is as bad and as hopeless as it gets. And Jesus crossed the sea, the lake of Galilee, specifically, I think, to redeem this guy. There are no hopeless cases. The second application, I think, here is Satan's powers are limited. Jesus has given you authority in the spiritual realm in his name. 1 John 4:4 says this, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Another passage, it says Ephesians, but this is really Colossians 2:15. It says he disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's the spiritual rulers and authorities, demons, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The first he is God, the him is Jesus. in that context. We have power. James writes, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll do what? Flee from you. In Luke 22:31, Jesus talking to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Those were the words Jesus gave Peter just before Peter committed the biggest blunder of his life in denying that he knew Jesus. I'm sure that Peter remembered those words later on in his despair. What a wonderful Savior we have. I've prayed for you. As significant as demon influence may be, it is never really the primary issue in someone's life, but it's not the root of the problem. A guy named Charles Kraft has a helpful analogy here. He says that demons are like rats and are attracted to garbage. The problem is the garbage, consisting of things like our persistent sinful behavior, our reactions to our emotional wounds, and sinful generational influences and patterns. These are the issues for which we are responsible. When we deal with them, when we get rid of the garbage, then the rats won't have anything to feed on, and it's a little easier to make them go away. But boy, do they sure like the garbage, and they will be attracted to it. Third point is this. Jesus will not stay where he is not wanted. Verse 36, and those who had seen it, that would be the pig herders, told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. They were seized with great fear. The response of the people there to Jesus is fear. In fact, it is mentioned twice in this passage. When they saw the man, it says they were afraid. When they saw the guy in his right mind, it scared them. And then they asked Jesus to leave because they were seized with great fear. Fear of what? They had certainly been afraid of the demonized guy, and now somebody stronger than the demonized guy comes, and I think they're not quite sure if he's on their side. He was Jewish, after all, and he just killed a herd of 2,000 pigs. Actually, Jesus didn't kill the herd of 2,000 pigs. The demons did. Don't make Jesus responsible for that. But it is interesting that unclean spirits enter into, according to Jewish tradition, unclean animals. There's even some speculation it might have been Jewish guys who were the keeper of the pigs, and he just found a way to make a buck on the Gentile side of the lake. We don't know for sure. The text doesn't say. There may have been economic fear. There may have been just fear of this kind of power in their midst, and they weren't sure what to do with it. Thanks, but no thanks, Jesus. Would you please leave? So they ask him to leave. Now, there's good news. Later in the book of Acts, the gospel will go to the Gentiles, and they will respond. But it does point out something, that not everyone cozies up to Jesus. There sometimes is a lot of fear about him or misunderstanding. What are we afraid of sometimes with Jesus? Even us who believe in him. What if he makes me do something I don't want to do? What if he wants me to learn patience? And so he sends me stuff that requires it. If we understand Jesus correctly, he does have a claim on our lives. That's a little bit scary because it says that we willingly turn over control to him. And none of us really enjoy that process, do we? Jesus can be scary, but we also know he is very good. And his love exceeds anything we could ever imagine. C.S. Lewis put it this way: there's only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, "Your will be done," and those to whom God says, "Your will be done." Those who are in hell choose it. It is a frightening thing for human beings to say to Jesus, "No, thank you." Final point. Jesus' plan is redemptive, and it involves you. Jesus' purpose or plan is redemptive, and it involves you. It says, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. There we go. Now I'm caught up. The power of individual and group stories is something that researchers have discovered over the past 30 years or so. There is great power in stories. In fact, the whole realm of research in the social sciences has literally been turned upside down by the combination of the bankruptcy of research that tended to treat people like machines and the wealth of research that have just garnered people's stories and what they tell about us. They've discovered that if you really want to learn about people and how they act, you have to listen to their stories. And so the question is, what is your story? What is my story? The reason we tell stories on Sunday morning is because that's who we are and that's who God is in our midst. We need the reminder that God is always active. So this guy wanted to stay with Jesus. I would have too, right? He wanted to stay. He said, "Let me stay with you." Jesus said, "No, I want you to stay here. And I want you to tell everybody what God's done for you." And it says that's exactly what the guy did. It says he went away proclaiming. That's the same word as preaching. He went away proclaiming what Jesus had done for him. The man gives Jesus credit. We are in, or God is in, and we get to come alongside the life transformation business. We get to see people's lives turned upside down or sometimes changed incrementally, but changed without doubt. It's really the work of God. He transforms lives, and all he asks from us is for us to go tell our story. What has Jesus done for you? What has Jesus done in you? How is Jesus living out his life in you? How are you being transformed into the likeness of Jesus in your life? What lessons is God? We should be telling it to one another and telling it to people in our neighborhoods and everyone we come into contact with, because nobody can deny your story as much as they would like. So be open. Tell people your story. Tell people your struggles even and how Jesus is meeting you there. Tell people your pains and how Jesus met you there. Tell people your victories and how Jesus met you there. But I'll bet you anything, when you tell people your failures and pains and how Jesus met you there, they're going to identify with that. Why? Because they've had failures and pains and they're not sure anybody is with them. Our stories are powerful. Let's tell them. Here's the application question today as the band comes on up. Are we sober-minded about the existence of Satan, demons, and evil? Are you applying Jesus' authority to the ways Satan would want to sift you like wheat? Do you welcome the presence of Jesus, and are you involved in his activity to redeem all of creation? Remember, there are no hopeless cases. Satan is powerful, but not as powerful as he thinks he is. Jesus has given you and I authority in that spiritual realm. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this incident that happened to this guy and for the change that came over him. Thank you for the compassion and mercy of Jesus as he delivered this man from this horrible fate. It tells us something about your love for us. tells us that you do not abandon us. Help none of us to say to you, thanks but no thanks. And we pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Let's all stand.